Okay, well, welcome back to Bible class tonight. It's good to see you here and good to be back. Seems like we've been gone a long time. We got knocked out there for the weather issue on last Wednesday, so it has been a little more than a week that we've been together. But hello. Before we get started this evening, is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started? Nothing outstanding happened. Okay, that's fine. I don't either. And that's good. We can just get right underway. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And we'll stop right there and pick this up as we move along tonight. Before we get ourselves underway tonight, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, the first few minutes of class this evening, I'm going to ask you to do the review. So, what are we doing here? What's going on? And do me a little review, if you can, to let us know where we're at and what's been going on. Good, right.
And we still are. And we're learning about conscience because this is with the growing, our spirit's growing within us, our compass, the conscience will be growing too. And it's our moral conscience. But it's also growing within us. The more we are spiritual, the more it will grow.
Okay. Good. Nothing wrong with that. Anybody else?
We're never supposed to be the reason that a weaker brother doubts.
Right. Right. We're not to be the producer of that. Right. Good. You're supposed to be experts on the first couple of verses, anyway, which is a lot, really, because it sets the context. Anybody else? Right. Right. Good.
It's the conscience of the weaker brother that could be troubled by the liberty of the stronger brother if that liberty is not restricted.
Right. Good. Okay. I just want to get you talking. It's one thing to sit there and listen. It's another thing to be able to put your thoughts into words and be able to express. That's why I was talking to somebody, I forget who it was now, but one of the best exercises, I'm not kidding, one of the best exercises you can ever do, if you want to know if you've got something, sit down and write it. And I don't care if at the end of it you just delete it. But the process of writing is something that forces you to have to collect your thoughts, organize your thoughts, and be able to put it down, and you start seeing if you've got something out of sequence when you do that. And it's a very good exercise if you're looking for things to do. But it is a good exercise. If you were going to explain to somebody, well, what's chapter 14 about? What am I doing here, especially in the first couple of verses of it? You should be able to review that with them and explain what's going on, starting with the most general thing and then moving to the more particulars. I'm not trying to get you to do my job, but it's part of the work that's involved that you are able to, with your Heavenly Father, be able to understand what this is doing, so the expectations of what it's to do when it gets its job done will be realized, and you'll realize, okay, this did its job. So anybody else? I want to do this more. You should be able to take the first couple of minutes of every Bible class and be able to tell me, you should be able to do the review yourself and be able to say, okay, this is where we're at and here's what's going on, and now teach us the rest.
One other thing is the example it says of eating and the communion. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's important that by the time you get to Romans 14, you should have enough experience with the edification process that you should be able to start perceiving, even though we're just level one sons, you should be able to start perceiving what our Father is doing, what I might call, it's not a best way to say it, but what I call behind the scenes, or the parallel doctrines that he's working on. Some of those are not going to be apparent even to me, because until we look back and say, oh, he was doing that too. So I'm not saying that we need to get all of that to be able to sufficiently get the doctrine going, but some of it is to be perceived so that it adds to that zeal and enthusiasm of why we're getting this. We're not just getting this to get along with other Christians. That's a given. We're getting this because of some really critical matters that are going to be built upon it in level two, as Helen was saying, that has to do with fellowship, communion, concord, and those kinds of things, because our Father is not just trying to develop an image of his Son with us individually, but also with us as a body, even as a localized body of the overall body of Christ, in order to train and equip and prepare us for what we're going to be doing in the heavenly realm. And it really matters a great deal, because it starts moving into an area where our education is really going to take us to the highest levels of that education, which has to do with us being able to produce, not of ourselves, not of our energy, not of our flesh, not of our own ingenuity or any of the human goodness that we have or human energy that we have, but by grace through faith, our Father is going to produce through us an environment that has a very power to it to be able to reach from the earth to the heavenly realm and begin doing some things there that we'll get more clarity on as we go on. But there's some real exciting things that are going to come out of this. And so you're right, we're receiving the instruction of equity, not only in our dealings with other sons, but also that equity is going to provide for the continual edification of the assembly and peaceful communion and fellowship, and the overall statement that guides and governs the context of everything we think and everything that's going to occur with us in our inner man is set forth in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. but not to doubtful disputations. And then our Father is going to begin to give us, through the Apostle Paul, this illustrative dilemma that is a natural dilemma that occurs when you have edification, estate differences in the assembly, which you're always going to have. And that is the one that he chooses here is one that has to do, both of these have to do and can be focused a lot upon Israel's program, a saint operating under that program rather than Paul and the Pauline epistles. But it's also designed for us to be able to realize that we are never ever to be that weaker brother's tutor in the first illustration with the eating, and his governor in the second illustration with the days and the keeping or the recognition of certain days above another. But that's that peaceful communion and fellowship is something that a son is supposed to understand with far more depth and perception than your average person, because churches all the time, you're never going to get into a church anywhere, no matter how screwed up they are doctrinally, and find that they're down on fellowship. They're not. They're high on fellowship. But they have no idea what that fellowship is for. It's not just for fundraising. Once that dilemma is set forth, we have this verse 3, which gives us the fatherly exhortation and warning. And it prepares, primes us for the solution that is going to begin really in this verse, "For God hath received him," but then is explained and given to us in the solution form in verse 4 when he uses provoking question, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand." Once that is effectually done its job, you come along and you say, "Oh, okay, there's my father's full thinking on this first dilemma and how it's solved, and how it is to be understood from his perspective. And as a son, I'm supposed to have that same perspective because my heart and my father's heart are to be matching." So anyway, that's what we've been dealing with, of course. And one of the things that we've been doing is, as Helen also brought out and some of you brought out, is that we have in verse 3 kind of some very easy terminology to deal with, but yet we've got some terminology that, well, it's just a couple words that we were looking at. And it was the issue that to the stronger brother, our father addresses him and says, "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." So he addresses, that's said to the stronger brother. But then he addresses the weaker brother, "And let not him which eateth not," the weaker brother, "judge him that eateth." And of course, the stronger is said that he's likely to despise the weaker brother. To the weaker brother, it's said that he's likely to judge the stronger brother. And we've been trying to answer the question, why? And this is a critical matter. There's a lot to this. In fact, there's a whole lot more than I even understand. I'll tell you right now. But we can understand enough sufficient to be able to do the work and get the effectual working out of this. And what we were after was why does our father use the expression, and Chris talked about it very well, that the stronger is said to despise the weaker is said to judge the stronger. Those are not random expressions. Those are carefully chosen because they are to begin getting some things going in our mind that attach to things that we've had previously said to us that are going to then be built upon later on. And so what we've been working on is that issue of the terminology, "Let not him that eateth," the stronger brother, "despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth." The weaker brother would tend to judge the stronger brother, as we said last time, because there's an issue of his conscience being bothered. The stronger brother's conscience really isn't bothered by that. But the weaker brother's conscience is certainly bothered. And there is a big deal about the conscience. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, to me, the conscience was something that the conscience was the appendix of the inner man. It was just a vestigial organ. It just, which the the appendix is not really a vestigial organ, but it was something I really, the reason I tried to kind of stay away from it and I didn't really give it much attention was because of how flawed it is and how mired in, you know, the idea, the old adage, let your conscience be your guide. Yeah, well, that, how did that work for Hitler, you know? It was so fluid, and it was so nebulous, and it was so ethereal, and it was so unable to get a real grasp on, in my thinking, probably not in anybody else's, that I just kind of set the whole issue of conscience aside as really a non-issue and focused upon the heart being the soul and the spirit, and that's really the whole thing. But my thinking on that has changed wildly. This is an incredibly important issue. And I hope in the next couple Bible classes you'll recognize that as well. But it can be, to use the expression, just probably over-the-top expression, it can be a dangerous thing. And we'll discover that as we go on. But we've been talking a little bit about the conscience, and we're not going to go back over everything we did. I will, however, have you return to a passage that we were looking at where the conscience is concerned. I want you to come back to John chapter 8 as we were dealing with this on a couple of occasions. I think we've been here on a couple of Bible classes. We're not going to go through the whole thing. I just want to get your eye on it once again. John chapter 8. And we've come to see that the conscience, as it was used in actually Middle English, it wasn't the word conscience at all, it was the word in wit, or inner wit, your wits within you. And that's not really all that far from the actual meaning of it. And we've talked about conscience as being the use of the English preposition, Latin preposition, con, together, plus science, knowledge, hence the putting of knowledge together in your mind. That's what your conscience is doing. It's putting information and knowledge together in your mind, in your human spirit. Knowledge, this is just kind of out of the OED, it could be defined as knowledge within oneself, inward knowledge, inmost thought. And one of the things that we talked about last time is that the conscience becomes your evaluator when it comes to making a decision. Now, there's more to this than meets the eye, as with most things, and I want to try to show you a couple things tonight. Going back to the conscience, and you're not going to get this right now, but at the end of class, I hope you look back and you say, oh, I see why Mark said that, and kind of chuckled at it. Conscience is a New Testament word. The word conscience, for the very first time in the entire Bible, is used in John 8. I do not mean by that the conscience isn't referred to or the conscience isn't talked about, because it is. But the actual word conscience isn't used until the New Testament. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, your Bible, when it says, where you have the blank page between Malachi and Matthew, and then you turn that blank page and somewhere on it says the New Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are included in that New Testament, that's accurate. That's not inaccurate. Because the truth of the matter is, at the end of all four of those books, the New Testament, the New Covenant begins. So that's not inaccurate. It's just not, that has nothing to do with rightly dividing. Where everybody wants to rightly divide the word of truth, they divide it into Old and New Testament. Conscience is a New Testament word. I believe that God purposely didn't use, didn't have, even in our English language, the word conscience used until the gospel accounts. Now, hopefully by the end of class, you'll see the significance of that. Anyway, once again, the context here is Jesus dealing with the situation of the scribes and Pharisees who bring this woman who's taken in adultery. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Like I said on last time we were together, Jesus gives him the finger here. As though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Is it important? Okay. Being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst, and you know the rest of the conversation he had there. My point was, once again, for you to realize that the very first time the word conscience is ever used in the Bible is in a situation where you've got individuals who are being compelled to do something either by outer force or, as Christ dealt with them, by their inner conscience. And that's one of the things that we really wanted to get across here, and that hopefully you've been able to see that. And again, I didn't come up with a organized review of all this. I'm just trying to hit some highlights here that'll get this fresh back in your mind. But what the Lord did was write something and say something. And again, the scribes and Pharisees are all about force. They're about outer man force. Outer man force denies, as far as we're concerned, the process of edification altogether. It bypasses the edification process. The edification process is done in your inner man by the leading of the Spirit with the Word of God, and the authority is God. The authority is the Word of God, and He is the one who is moving you to through what He says in His Word to be persuaded. The persuading of the mind is something that is the realm and the bane of God's work when it comes to the edification process, not yours. The best you can possibly do is be a tutor or governor. The best you can possibly do with somebody is force them in some way, or coerce them, maybe it'd be a better word, because you might think force is too strong. You'd never do that. But coercion can occur in a lot of different ways. It can occur very subtly. And the issue is that with a weaker brother, he is not to be coerced into believing the way you believe. The ultimate objective, if you're believing rightly, is for him. There's nothing wrong with saying that he believes the way you believe. But the idea is you're not the one to produce that kind of persuasion and edification. You can facilitate it. You can be a helper of it. You can be a supporter of it. But you cannot take the place of God in doing it. And that's where you cross the line. And so the Lord comes along, and instead of dealing with these people the way the Pharisees and the scribes dealt with them, He says something, He writes something, and He gains access into their inner man. Now, I know it focuses upon the fact that what they heard, but I cannot help but think that they also saw what He wrote. And I think what He wrote was very significant. But He made access into their human spirit, and that made an appeal to their conscience. And with whatever means or whatever amount or whatever vestige of honesty of heart was there, of in their conscience being able to determine what was right and what was wrong in that particular case, He got them to do what was right and to do it without force. And that's really all I'm after here in looking at that. The Lord acted as a son Himself. The Pharisees acted as children dealing with children. That's what children do, you know. A child will try to get you to like their team, their favorite baseball team, through force. If you wear the hat of an opposing team, they'll take it. And whatever, you know how children are and how children do. But the people were being convicted where the Pharisees by their scruples. When the Lord got done with them, they were convicted by their own conscience. And so, as I say, we've looked at some things. I want to go through. I tried to kind of do what I take my own advice, put some things down in writing, and I want to go over I want to pause for a moment for what we've done. We're not done with this issue yet, but as far as we've gone with it, I've tried to organize my thoughts into some preliminary conclusions on the conscience. And again, not trying to stay away from any kind of what I used to do years and years ago of the systematic approach of teaching Doctrine of the Conscience, point one. I think I may even still have somewhere buried in my barn some of those old notes that are, you know, there's 200-300 pages on the conscience. And it goes back to medical journals and trying to decipher psychology, psychiatry, and all of this kind of business and studying it from a scientific point of view. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in thinking about what my father's taught me so far and what I'm supposed to recognize when it comes to dealing with this weaker brother and seeing beyond the fact that it's just a matter of us getting along, but that I'm being taught a skill set here that is one of the most rare skills that human beings ever have. So just thinking of it in terms of that, first of all, just some conclusions. My understanding is that every single person, every human being, every person is born with a conscience. You're born with it. And I know this from the way it's presented. You know, some of these things we're going to go and look at some passages on, but if I look at every single passage, I got an email once from some lady who, she said, you make an awful lot of statements, but no doctrine or no Bible verses to back it up, you know. And she was being very kind. Every person is born with a conscience, all right? See Genesis 1:1 through Acts 28. There's my verses. You don't get your conscience sometime after you're born. It comes kind of what I think of in terms as a package deal. Every person that's born gets a package of inner man features, just like he gets a package of outer man features. You're born with arms, legs, toes. I remember my mom said that one of the things she did with every one of us was born was count our toes and fingers. I don't know why that's such a big issue with her, but she didn't want us to have six fingers on one hand or four on the other. She would always count the fingers and toes. Do they have all their fingers and toes? I would have been, if I was my dad, by the time I came along, I would have joked around with her and said, well, yeah, but he doesn't have a head. My dad had a sense of humor about that, because when Tim was born, when my mother was in labor on the way to the hospital, my dad said, well, hang on just a minute. We're going right by my mechanic. I'm going to stop and make an appointment to get my brakes fixed. So while she was in labor, he actually stopped at his mechanic and got made an appointment to get his brakes fixed. You get, just as you get all your outer man features, your inner man features come with a conscience. It's just one of those inner man features common to all men and women. Now the oversimplified, and we talked about this when we were defining the issue of conscience, the very, very oversimplified way of describing it is that your conscience is your inner man knowledge of what is right and wrong. Right and wrong. That's way oversimplified. Because of that, though, if you're going to inject those issues into any kind of an argument or any kind of thinking, any kind of scenario, you are now getting into the realm of morality. You're now dealing with, because the conscience is an evaluator of many things, among which is right and wrong, that by default means that you are now dealing with moral virtue. The conscience is where moral virtue is located in your inner man. What is that? When you're talking about morals, see, this gets to be a real slippery eel. This is a slippery little guy that just, you know, it's Like one of those things that the more you squeeze it, the more it wants to jump out. It's like a baby with baby oil on it. The more you grab it, the more it wants to squirt out of your hands. Morals. This is where moral virtue is located. Morals is a virtue. Morals is a, by virtue, I mean it's a force. It's a very effective force. It's an effective power of some beneficial quality to mankind. Morals is a virtue. It's an effective force or power of some beneficial quality to mankind. Morals, therefore, when you deal with morals, you're dealing with inner man qualities that pertain to distinguishing between right and wrong. That evaluator can distinguish between not only right and wrong, it can distinguish between good and evil. That's why this is not the first time this issue has been introduced to us, because we've dealt with a lot of good and evil. It distinguishes between virtuous or vicious in connection with actions, volitions, or character of responsible men. Now that is, that you ever see the game Jenga? You don't know Jenga? Okay. Some of you do, some of you don't. How about Booby Trap? Remember Booby Trap? Come on. What kind of games did you play?
Our parents did play with us.
Risk? Yeah. Sorry. I played Rook from the time I was like 6 years old, but Booby Trap's a good one. Booby Trap, you had these little little wooden circle things, and they were different sizes, and it had this spring-loaded deal on it, and you had to pull these out, and if you pulled the wrong ones out, the booby trap would go off and they'd go flying in the air. Well, this is a spiritual booby trap. This thing can get really dicey, because when you're dealing, like I said, with morals, you're dealing with inner man qualities pertaining to be able to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, virtuous or vicious, in connection with the actions, volitions, and character of responsible men. Now, there's some real dangerous trigger words in all that. So obviously, you have to realize, and this is why I said what I did at the beginning of class, why I shied away from this particular issue, that there obviously is a major, and I would say built-in, so to speak, built-in problem with conscience. A major problem with it. And it's built-in. Since the conscience makes evaluations based upon moral virtue and upon certain norms and standards that a person has obtained, right? If you're going to make these, if you're going to have morality, you're going to have to talk about norms and standards. Now, there are people right now in Christianity who make a living going out and teaching on these kinds of things. And they're not the first ones. They've been doing this. There was a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Remember him? Yeah, he was one that did that. There's a guy that's doing that today, and they're talking about virtues and morals and all of these different kinds of things and norms and standards and all of this kind of thing. So there's a lot that you could say about it. I'm only interested in what God's been teaching me about it. But I have to recognize that since the conscience makes these evaluations based upon moral virtue and upon certain norms and standards that I have obtained, I have to acknowledge some things. That the conscience exists and functions in both a lost person and a saved person. I heard there was some comedian beheaded the president in effigy. Did you hear about this?
Yes.
All right. That person, lost as that person is, and they are lost. I know because the person in question makes money off of denying Jesus Christ as being anything at all. This is a, by her own testimony, she's as lost as can possibly be. But that lost person is operating on, there's some kind of Norman standard that she operated on that to her thinking made that right, made that acceptable. All right? So I have to acknowledge, and I even knew, I can go right, I know people in my life, and you know them in your life, that were never saved to begin with, but they're very moral people. Some of them can be very moral people. Moral by what standard? What are you calling moral? See, now you get into all of this argument about what is moral and what is not moral. Is San Francisco moral? Is, you know, the stuff that goes on there, is nudity moral? Is this moral, that moral? And you go into language, all these kind. I mean, it gets to be just a huge, huge issue. But what I was doing, again, was throwing the baby out with the bathwater and just excusing the conscience altogether. No, I'd rather not talk about that. Well, Paul has forced me to talk about it. Paul's forced me to learn some things, and I think it's great. But you have to realize this big problem, this built-in problem, and recognize the conscience exists and functions in a lost person. It may not function right, but it's there. And in a saved person. You have to recognize that the conscience can be shaped. It can be filled with the wisdom of this world or the wisdom which is of God. It can function under the influence of the adversary, or it can function under the influence of the Heavenly Father. And a whole bunch of other... Now what you start getting in there is you start thinking about those opposite issues. It can function in connection with lost or saved. It can function in connection with the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God, under the influence of the adversary, under the influence... And if you start doing that, you'll realize there's a whole bunch of other opposite distinctions between that which is ungodly, where the conscience is concerned, and that which is godly, which you could sum it all up with those two expressions. One is godly, one is ungodly. For instance, you can talk about the conscience having norms and standards in it that are either righteous or unrighteous, either holy or unholy, either glorious or inglorious. All right? So wherefore? Along with the human mind, the human spirit, small case s spirit, my understanding is the conscience, and it's not just my understanding, I'm fully persuaded from Scripture, that, you remember we went through a whole list of where Paul goes through and uses the word conscience. He uses it more than any other writer. The human, along the conscience, along with the human spirit, the conscience is intended to be a very powerful part of your inner man. God invented it. He created it. He designed it to be used by men and women, not by your dog or your cat or your bird or your goldfish, but by men and women. It was designed to be to be used for His plan, His purpose, and His will for man. That conscience is incredibly powerful when it's used properly. It's also very powerful when it's used improperly. What you're seeing going on in college campuses today, I heard just recently that there was a college out in the western part of the United States that all of the black people in the college got together and forced all the white people out. Yeah. And some of the, there's a segment in this country that we could easily end up in a war, in killing. And it very likely will do that. But they're doing that in good conscience. Oh, yeah. There's something to them that they have been so wronged that their conscience dictates that's the thing to do. That's how badly twisted conscience can get. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying that they are not without a conscience. Now, I do know, I recognize a conscience can become seared. I understand that, but I'm that's getting the cart before the horse. So, my wherefore, along with the human mind or human spirit, the conscience is intended to be a very powerful part of the inner man that God invented, created, and designed to be used for his plan, purpose, and will for man. However, because the conscience deals with moral virtue, with right and wrong, good or evil, with norms and standards, and what I took even out of a dictionary type definition of talking about what is responsible versus irresponsible. And on and on and on and on you can go. And because those things can either be godly or ungodly, this means that the conscience, just like your human spirit, now I'm not saying that I understand the division of the conscience and the spirit. I don't. But I do know that the conscience can be addressed and the spirit can be addressed. And where the conscience is concerned, because of these things, just like the human spirit, the human mind, the conscience must be renewed. It must be rescued, reclaimed. And I'm going to use the word God uses in a particular passage that we're going to look at. It's going to have to be purged. That's the word God uses. The conscience is going to have to be purged from the ungodly wisdom of men and the ungodly wisdom of this world and transformed by the wisdom of God and the norms and standards of God, which are contained where? In His Word. It's that book, the Word of God, and especially the curriculum and doctrine for sonship edification contained in Romans through Philemon. And for members of the remnant of Israel, in their epistles, Hebrews through Jude especially. So this means when I look at what's going on here in Romans 14, where my Father is having me, because of the words He carefully chose, to think about that weaker brother and him judging me, due to the fact that his conscience has become pricked and bothered by my liberty, that he doesn't have the doctrine to understand, there's some things that begin to start clicking in my mind. And one of the things I realize, but without really getting into any real detail, I have to recognize this isn't the first time I've ever been told about dealing with maybe not a weaker brother, but dealing with other members of the body, right? We've been told that. We were told some of that stuff back in wisdom. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. There were some things there. There were some things in justice. In fact, one of them we're going to look at. Probably not tonight. Where the word conscience itself is actually used. What I mean by all that is, I have to recognize the conscience is tied. It is tied to and has a role to play in wisdom, in justice, certainly judgment, because you're dealing with evaluation. I've been told something that has to do with it in all three of those sonship decision-making skills. However, the most demanding role of your conscience, and the place where the work and the use of the conscience shines the brightest, is in the decision-making skill of equity. And now I'm going to make a statement that at first you might think, that doesn't, I don't know where you're getting this. And I'm going to show you where I'm getting it. My understanding is, therefore, the conscience of a properly educated son. All right? When we've got a conscience that's been rescued and been reclaimed and been purged, much like your human spirit has been, the conscience of a properly educated son is, and it has to be, and it is, directly tied And I'm just going to, what I'd like to do is get you to come up with this on your own. But I'm going to just give it to you. Your conscience, the conscience of a properly educated son, and that's the qualification I'm giving to this, is directly tied to the New Testament. And that's in both programs. And it has to be that way. In God's program with Israel, and to a son who is a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. Now, I know it's Wednesday night. I know it's been a long week, long day, whatever, and you're tired. So we're not going to go fishing here, but for a few seconds. Just to see. And there's no shame, or I'm not being critical or anything along those lines. When I say that the conscience has to be, and indeed is, directly the conscience of a properly educated son, not a lost person, and not a Christian who has been improperly taught and improperly handles the word of truth, but a son who's been properly educated from Romans 1 through 13, his conscience is directly tied to the New Testament. In fact, even the believer who's all screwed up, his is too. He just doesn't know it. Your conscience is directly tied to the New Testament. Why? That's right. Since the conscience has to be purged, since the conscience has to be, to use an expression he uses about your mind, renewed by its transforming, the means to do that are the benefits of the new covenant. The benefits of the new covenant provide for the Holy Spirit of God to be given in the first place. Under the old covenant, they did not have the Spirit of God living within them. You could be justified unto eternal life and not have the Holy Spirit living, being given to you, let alone dwelling in you. It wasn't until the new covenant, and then what we would describe later on as the New Testament, that provided for that. You can go back and find out Israel, that's not a distinguishing issue of the dispensation of grace. Israel was to understand there was going to be a day when the Spirit was going to be poured out. They were to understand that Jeremiah 31 and following was all going to be part of the new covenant, and it didn't covenant for land, and it didn't covenant for a kingdom, and it didn't covenant for a name or a king or any of it covenanted for spiritual matters. It really is the sonship covenant. It's what made it so that the Father could be a father to them and they could be a son and daughter to Him. Because the critical thing that's going to happen between a father and son is going to happen on a spiritual level. He's going to receive the heart of his father. He's going to have his spirit on the matter. That's why we harp a lot here on large case spirit, small case S spirit. We're to receive, not, it's by means of the large case S spirit and Him leading us through the Word of God that we receive our Father's small case S spirit. And without the New Testament, that's impossible. Without the benefits of the New Testament, the Spirit of God was given to a saved person, and therefore all of the inner man issues, I don't care what they are, all the heart issues that are to be rescued, that are to be reclaimed, that are to be purged by God through being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that occurs by means of the Word of God and the words of God, not yours, His, utilized in the edification process. And that, folks, means the leading of the Spirit through that word. And when it comes to the leading of the Spirit through the Word of God, without the New Testament, you're sunk. Because you don't have the benefit, you don't have the apparatus by which you can even get that done. There is a very powerful connection, and it's good to at least recognize it. I'm not saying we need to understand it now, but it's proper that we at least recognize it, that there is an incredibly powerful connection between the New Testament and the conscience, your ability to evaluate, and by evaluating, making a decision based upon evaluation. And doing that after you, just like your father would do it. He's got one too. And I want to show you there is a powerful connection between the New Testament and the conscience. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know this passage very well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul reiterating the fact that we are and do have the benefits, we are beneficiaries of and do have the benefits of the New Testament and not the New Covenant. We're not under a covenant relationship. And this is, again, something that if you pay attention to God's Word, you would already understand that it's very possible to be the beneficiary of a covenant of God and not ever be the recipient of that covenant yourself. That was made clear with the Old Covenant and the Gentiles, who never were covenanted with by God. But here is what Paul says, and we've seen this before, but here's why. This connection between the conscience and the New Testament. Come down at verse, well, I just want you to notice the verse. Let's pick it up at verse 4 to get the sentence. And such trust we have we through Christ to God. We're not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us, Paul, his team, to be able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the small case S spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Now, I do understand that your spirit and your conscience is connected. I understand that. But this is why Paul was made an able minister of the New Testament. Now, he goes on, and this particular context carries over into the next chapter. And look at what he says. Begin at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of what I've just said in chapter 3 here, and part of one of the big standout things here is that he's an able minister of the new covenant. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, able ministers of the New Testament, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craft. What's he doing? He's saying, here's the things that I my old man that I operated upon, that the world taught me, that the wisdom of this world operates. This is what operates in their inner man, in their spirit, in their conscience. Look, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 1 again. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, there's the New Testament, the able minister of the New Testament. End of verse 2. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Not to every man's heart, not to every man's soul, not to every man's mind. But he specifically says to his conscience. There is something going on here with the conscience. There is something God can do and use with the conscience that doesn't get talked about very much anymore. And when Paul comes along and he makes what seems to be just ho-hum statements like, I with all good conscience, that's a huge matter for a son. When a son talks about his conscience, he's talking about something that has gotten itself renewed and has been placed into the hands of his father, and his father can begin to utilize that conscience for things that he ever designed it for in the first place. And one of those things is going to be our interaction with one another. The weaker brother with the stronger, and even us as stronger with the weaker. The reason I say that is because when Paul begins to describe the solution, he bores in on the issue of judge. But why judge ye your brother? And that's why we've been made beneficiaries of the New Testament. And that Paul was a minister of that New Testament. So that we could do just what he talked about there. Renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But manifesting the truth. All right, real quickly. I want to, last thing. Notice the connection between, to me, that speaks of a connection between the conscience and the New Testament. Let's see it in Israel's program. Come over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is amazing to see this. Where you see these parallels that occur because of sonship. And you know, what we're getting here in Hebrews 9 is not to us, for us, or it's not to us or about us in this dispensation of grace, but it's amazing to see the parallels of what the remnant of Israel, this is being written to the remnant of Israel. They're going to be functioning on this doctrine when the rapture takes place, the body of Christ is removed off of this earth. This is going to be their whole orientation and beginning of their sonship edification, which is what Jesus was actually getting them ready for when he first introduced the issue of conscience all the way back in the gospel accounts. Not the issue of it, but the word of it. All right, let's pick it up at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to be talking to the remnant of Israel here about this very issue of the old covenant now being done away and the new covenant being come in. And he's going to talk about that in terms of what the old covenant could do, and it was paltry in comparison of what the new covenant can do, the New Testament. And that has to do with their inner man, the spiritual accoutrements that they need to be able to be educated as sons themselves. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. He's talking about the first and the second here being the old and the new. Had also ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, which was, he's talking about now if you can envision the tabernacle when you walk into the holy place. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, you go through the first one, then the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. We know this also as the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now these things were thus ordained. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. All right. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time when present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Under that old covenant, you could not be made perfect as what does he say, as pertaining to the conscience. Now that doesn't mean that they couldn't be utilized, and it couldn't mean that their conscience couldn't be properly developed as far as it would go, but it was not because of the nature of their demand to be under the law contract, under that Old Testament law covenant, they had to perform their own sanctification, and they couldn't do it. So there was not going to be a perfecting of their conscience like it was going to be under the new. Watch what he says. But I think it's fascinating. He says that him that did the service, verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the, he doesn't say heart or mind or soul. He says as pertaining to the conscience. His evaluator. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings, those are baptisms, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, large case S Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he goes on to talk about where there is a testament, there has to be also a death of the testator, and so forth and so on. Now, even though we may not understand the details of what's going on there, you've got to read that and say, man, there is something that is inseparably, directly tied to the conscience where the New Testament is concerned. God makes a big deal out of that. That this conscience of ours is to be able to be used of Him so that it can be our guide without having it wavering around, but it has to go through, just as your human spirit does, an awful lot of purging. And that's one of the things I really like there when he talks about, I can't find the verse where the purging was. 13? 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God purge your conscience? There it is. That's his term. That's what has to be done to the conscience. And you say, well, that's Israel's program. I don't care. Your conscience has to be purged too. The purging of the conscience is what the New Testament is able to do. It has the power, the accordance, and the knowledge. And that's what we're going to get to. We're going to get to the fact that that evaluator, in order to make a decision, has got to have knowledge. It has to have some information in it. And that's, you say, well, this is very similar to the human spirit. True. It also has to have information in it, and I'm not sure I can tell you in great detail the differences. The only thing I know is that I know the difference in my head between my spirit and my conscience. You know, but the conscience has to have some knowledge in it. It has to have some information. And that's why it works in conjunction with the human spirit. They work together. They may even be just one part of a whole. But that part that allows you to look at a situation and be able to sum it up based upon entering into this ticklish realm of moral virtues, godly moral virtues, where as a properly educated adult son, you are going to make decisions in your relationships with one another that would be exactly the way your father would make them, that conscience has to be involved, both yours and the awareness of the conscience of the person you're talking to or dealing with. And you know how you have some understanding of how God uses the conscience and how the conscience has to have some particular information in there, and therefore how someone can become convicted by their own conscience instead of convicted by your forcing a particular issue upon them. All right. Good place to stop. Because I meant to stop 5 minutes ago. Does that make sense?
Does the inner spirit stay the same and the conscience, but the more it works on me, my conscience evolves?
I kind of think they go hand in hand. That one... Yeah, well, yeah, I think that that occurs both in the spirit as well. I think that your mind is also, you know, I'm not sure if we want to draw the line between hardware and software just in that analogy, but both the hardware and the software need to be rewired. Yeah. And I'll admit, I don't know all there is to know about this. In fact, this is a late coming issue to me. Like I said before, because I like to just push it aside and say, well, we're not even going to talk about it. Well, I'm forced to talk about it because God has a lot to say about it. And I'm sure that there is a great, when we see, as we go on through Paul's epistles and go reading some of the things that he's talking about there, and man, when you start seeing what he says to the Corinthians, where you get a condensation and it's condensed in with a few verses, he's just hammering away on the conscience, doing this for conscience sake and this person's sight, for conscience sake and this person's sight and these kinds of things. You're going after, this thing has a great deal to do with the edification. And that's what I had underestimated for so long. Underestimated the importance and the power that the conscience has. And that's what I'm interested in. I mean, that's what I'm nuts about, is the edification process. So I'll be glad to stand up and say, you know, here's something that I just didn't give much regard to, but now I'm giving it a lot of regard because my father's telling me, hey, buddy, this has a lot to do with the edification process. And you can damage somebody by not recognizing this, of what it's doing. So we need to have a little bit of an understanding of it. I'm not saying we need to get all of it right now, but we need to appreciate there's a lot more to this. This is a lot more fragile thing than we may first give it. Any thoughts occur to you that you'd like to say that I didn't say? Because sometimes you think, oh, I see this or I see that. Yeah. Well, I'm sure when Paul was going up to Damascus, he was doing it in all good conscience, in his conscience, as it was then. But it shows you how contextually sensitive good conscience is being used when Paul uses it. And it's got an awful lot to that thing when he talks about his good conscience, and it just screams that you're talking about a guy who is fully educated as a son. He's finished his course. I mean, it's, and I think there's segments along the way that your conscience gets perfected, but I'm interested in how this all ties in, and I know it does, and I'm what's going to be fun for me, my thrill is to start seeing how it really does in more detail have to do with the edification process, because I'm convinced it does. It's a big thing. All right. Well, we'll deal with this little Romans passage then on Sunday, and we'll be able to then move on, start dealing with the solution. All right, with our heads bowed. Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to open your word and be able to be educated by it. We thank you for the New Testament, for the beneficiaries of that great New Testament, of which Christ himself died on the cross so that it might be ours, our benefits today and come to us today. We thank you for that. We appreciate the fact that this edification process has a lot to it, and we appreciate that you have put in our hands and you're entrusting us with the overseeing of others' edification, that it is that stumbling blocks don't get put in their way, and that your word may have free course in them just as it has had in us. So we pray that we will be properly educated by these matters and that trained in them, and therefore be able to handle the most precious commodity in your business, and that is the hearts of other sons in this body of Christ, and that we come in contact with and deal with. We just pray once again that we have your wisdom in all these matters, that we settle them out one-on-one between us and you as we continue through our days, and look forward to the time when we once again reassemble ourselves together for more advancement in your word and in godly edification, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.